on display our great God's power and his beauty and his majesty as you look around at what has been happening this week. So we're glad that we can come together this week, able to make it in, and we're just going to say welcome to those of you joining us on live stream as well. We know there's still many of you who are staying home because of COVID or because of weather and other reasons. We're glad that you can join us this live. For those of you who are visiting, welcome. We're glad that you're here. We do have a mug and a Connect card at the table. If you could grab that on your way out, fill that Connect card out and give it back to us, that'd be fantastic. And there are lots of things happening. The table is one place to go to. The other place to go to is our email. So if you're not a part of our email list, make sure you talk to one of us, and we can get you as part of that as we go through the rest of the year. We got a lot of things happening coming up. First of all, Kids Club will be starting back up March 3rd. That's Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. It'll look much like it did in the fall with a few minor changes. We'll be starting off in the gym as opposed to in the auditorium here, but we're excited that we can get the kids back in here on Wednesday night. Start ministering to them 7 o'clock. Also, the adult Bible study will be happening at 7 o'clock here in the auditorium as normal, starting on March 3rd as well. Also, we're going to be offering a new members class coming up here again soon. So if you're interested in that, make sure you talk to Pastor Brad or myself, and we'll get your name on a list there, and we'll figure out the dates as we talk through those, we get a list of those individuals. Lots of camp opportunities coming up. I want to make sure I draw your attention to those. Coming up in March, March 12th through the 14th, is a marriage retreat, Rekindle Marriage Retreat. That one's waiting list only. So the camp has added another one with the very next weekend. And so you can sign up for that one if you want. I know there's been one or two in the church that have already signed up for that retreat. It's amazing. The two most important relationships in our lives is our relationship with Christ and our relationship with our spouse, and how little time comparatively we spend working on those relationships. It's an opportunity to do both at the same time. To be able to take a break away for a couple days, and be able to spend some time focusing on our Savior and focusing in on our spouse and our relationship with our spouse. So that's a great thing to be able to do. And coming up in March, end of March, we have Junior Revolution. That's for second through sixth graders. We're excited about that. It's a one-day event, March 27th. April, we have Revolution Genesis, and Douglas will be organizing a group there. That's for 6th through high school, and so you want to make sure you talk to him if you're interested in those. And then also, Men's Retreat, and then in the summer. This is the one we're excited about, summer camp, coming up June 6th through the 11th for 7 to 14-year-olds. If you are interested and you're sending your kids to camp with us, make sure you come and talk to us. Space is limited due to COVID numbers and ratios and all of that. So come talk to myself or Bethany. You can kind of be a contact person for all of those different camps that are coming up. And we're excited for those. We're excited that we can be able to take advantage of the opportunities out that side of the hill. Other things happening in the life of the church. We look forward to Wednesday continuing our series with the unity of Christ, looking at those prepositions in the book of Ephesians. And then also continuing to just be the church on a day-to-day basis. So, turn over to TJ. He'll help lead us in some singing as we sing praises to our Savior.
Good morning. That would be please stand with me if you're able, and you can worship our Savior, the easiest one. How wonderful is my sins and my sorrows, He made them His very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my Savior's love for me. Ransomed in glory, His face I at last shall see. He'll be my joy through the ages, to sing of His love for me. Then how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
What time?
How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. The throne of glory, nothing in my hands I bring, but the promise of acceptance from a good and gracious King. I will give Thee my burden, as You give to me Your strength. Come and fill me with Your Spirit, as I sing to You this praise. You deserve the greater glory. And overcome at this my voice. To the King in need of nothing, empty-handed I join. You deserve the greater glory, and overcome with joy I sing. By Your love I am accepted, and Your good and gracious King. Oh, a grace that You would see, and as Your child and as Your friend, safe, secure, and new forever. I pour out my praise again, For you deserve the greater glory. Overcome, I lift my voice to the King in need of nothing. Empty-handed, I rejoice. The greater glory, overcome with joy I sing. By your love I am accepted, you're a good and gracious King. Holy, 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 Lord Almighty, good and gracious, good and gracious, holy, holy, Lord Almighty, good and gracious to me. Holy, holy, Lord Almighty, good and gracious, good and gracious. Holy, holy, Lord Almighty, good and gracious. For you deserve the greater glory. Overcome, I lift my voice to the King in need of nothing. Empty-handed, I rejoice. You deserve the greater glory. Overcome with joy I sing. By your love I am accepted. You're a good and gracious King. You're a good and gracious. Is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to hear. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless need. To this I owe. My hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to Him. Oh, my friend, let me know, I can see all is mine and I, but to God. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, He will stand. I labor on in the weakness and the glory. For in my need, His power is His command. With which I hope, my shepherd will defend me.
Through the deepest valley, He will lead. Open my eyes as You are, and I shall overcome the end that I have become. Everything I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future is yours, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my cause. And He was raised to overthrow the grave. This I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and never is my dream. Oh, the things are in me. I can sing and I am free, and not I, but we can sing. I long to follow Jesus, for He has said that He will bring me home. And day by day, I know He will renew me, until I stand with joy before Your throne. If I hope, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to me. Let the grace be complete, till my lips now repeat it at night, but through night.
Great to see you here. It's wonderful to be part of the worshiping body of Jesus Christ the Lingers, if you will. And good to see everyone. I'm two camps here today, and keep her in your prayers, broken arm and all that. And we've got others that stuff here for the moment, and I'm sure I'll miss somebody, and I apologize now. But let's keep each other in prayer, let's lift each other up before the Lord. As a body of believers, let's be praying that the Lord will work in each of our lives, draw us each one closer to Him, and help us all to be evangelists. All right? Have wonderful opportunities, as I've said many times, we have wonderful opportunities to bring the gospel to those around us, to those that come in contact with. Pray that the Lord would open opportunities for you individually to share your faith, to share the track with someone, to invite someone to church. If you don't say nothing, nothing's going to happen. So be bold, say something. If it's just a simple invite them to church, talk to them about Christ, you never know where that might lead. What kind of questions that may start someone asking. Be ready to do that. So pray that the Lord will give you opportunities. And I just pray now as the pastor comes that the Lord will give him the words and the clarity of thought. Prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the word. so that our life can be changed and we live more Christ-like life. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to you, Lord God, we acknowledge you as our Lord and Savior. And Heavenly Father, we realize that without you, our life will end. Lord God, we just thank you for your grace and your mercy that is with us every day. And we know that we need it. We fail daily. We're just miserable wretches, Lord. And we just ask you to be continually faithful in your mercy to us. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will be with our hearts and our minds today. Prepare us, Lord God, for the word as Pastor comes in here in a minute to bring us the gospel and help us to receive the word and just be able to change our lives and become more Christ-like. Now, Lord God, we just ask that you will continue to bless the ministry of this church. Help us to be a light to the community. Help us to stand true for the word. Lord God, as challenges become greater, and we just need to be strong. We need to be prepared. The scriptures speak about being soldiers. And Heavenly Father, that requires suffering, it requires training, requires a lot of different things. And help us each and every one to be understanding of our duty that we have before. Lord God, now I pray that you'll just be with us. He's our pastor. Just give me the message you will have interested for us, Heavenly Father. God, serve us now this week. Give us opportunities to share the gospel with those that we come in contact with, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here to worship him. And I'm so glad you're here this morning. Children, ages kindergarten and younger, can slip out for your time in the Word now. Speaking of children, ages kindergarten and younger, I have to announce to you, it's my joy that the Lord blessed us with another grandchild yesterday. Little Judah, Andrew, Tomer, Katie, gave birth to, and so Francis, Luke, and Katie, and 7 pounds, 7 ounces, 20 and a half inches. So we're excited, and one of these days, that little guy maybe will get to walk out the children's church at this time. So, let's take our Bibles. We're in the book of Matthew, and we're continuing our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. As we saw a couple of weeks back, the Lord Jesus made it clear when he came, he said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And made the statement in Matthew 5:19, whoever relaxes one of these least commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's what people had been doing, at least some, minimizing the law. And Jesus says that whoever shall do the things and teach them will be called great in the kingdom. So we're about to see this morning true greatness in the kingdom of God in a passage that is so misunderstood. And a phrase,
eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, and so misrepresenting what God actually said. Jesus uses it to teach us about who greatness is for him. So our scripture reading is Matthew 5. You follow verses 38 to 42 of our reading. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So reads the Word of God, and so we have seen and heard the words of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. As we live in a sin-cursed world, we will be wrong at times. As we live in a sin-cursed world, we will be wrong at times. People will take advantage of us. People will hurt us. The question before us is, then what? How will we, as the followers of Jesus Christ, respond when people take advantage of us and when they hurt us? This is not an abstract situation. We've all been hurt this week by people that have said things, done things. Right now we have a brother pastor in Canada that's in jail because of the church's insistence on meeting and worshiping. And how are we supposed to respond when we've been wrong? Let me illustrate the way the world does it, all right? So this takes you back to your school days. How many of you read The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn? Right, listen to this account, Mark Twain's book, Conversation Between Huck Finn and Buck. It goes like this. Did you want to kill him, Buck? Well, bet I did. What did he do to you? Him? He never done nothing to me. Well then, what did you want to kill him for? Why, nothing. Only account of it's because of a feud. What's a feud? Why, where was you raised? Don't you know what a feud is? Never heard of it before. Tell me about it. Well, says Buck, a feud is this way. A man has a quarrel with another man and kills him. Then the other man's brother kills him. And then the other brothers on both sides go for one another. And then the cousins chip in. By and by, everybody's killed off, and there ain't no more feud. But it's kind of slow. It takes a long time. Has this one been going on long, Buck? Well, I should reckon. It started 30 years ago or somewhere along there. There was trouble about something, and then a lawsuit to settle it. And the suit went against one of those men. So he up and shot the man who won the suit, which he should do naturally, of course. Anybody would. What was the trouble about, Buck? Legal? Land? I reckon land, maybe. I don't know. Well, who done the shooting? Was it a Grangerford or a Shepherdson? Laws, how do I know? It was so long ago. Don't anybody know? Oh, yeah, Paul knows, I reckon. And some of the older people, but they don't know now. Bro, it's been in the first since it took place in the first place. How many's been killed, Buck? Yeah, right, smart chance of funerals. But they don't always kill. Paul's got a few buckshot in him. He don't mind, because he don't weigh much anyway. That's your line, old thing. That just represents how the world thinks about what do you do if you've been wrong. You get back. You get other people to join you. You get a whole lot of people to join you. You make them pay. This is the world's approach. It comes naturally. And in today's way it works, you get Facebook involved and you get a whole lot of people stirred up for someone else. Now, that contrasted by what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 5, which is 38 to 42. Eye for an eye? No, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. This is a very difficult text. Let's be honest. As we come to it this morning, it's difficult to understand. It's difficult to apply. It's vital to keep in mind to whom Jesus is speaking here. And again, we're in the middle of a series we've been in for some time now. Go back to the first verse of Matthew chapter 5, and you'll notice the setting. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. There's two groups. There are crowds, and then there are disciples. Jesus has two audiences in mind and two intentions. For the crowds, the purpose of these words is to convict. For the disciples, the purpose is to equip. There's evangelism going on. There's edification going on. Both are needed because Jesus is facing a fundamental problem that's still around. He has come to save sinners. This is why he will eventually die on the cross and provide an atoning sacrifice to sinners so they can be forgiven and go to heaven. But to benefit from what he has come to provide and to receive this gift of salvation that he offers, a person must admit that they need it, that they need to be saved, that they're lost. And this is something that good people, frankly, will not do. I was thinking about, as we were singing earlier this morning, about the one who died for us and that we have nothing to offer a holy God. A good person cannot sing that in good conscience. A self-righteous legalist will not sing that in good conscience. Oh, they'll admit that they're sinners. After all, we're all sinners and we mess up once in a while. But not that they're utter hell-deserving, they're utter hell-deserving sinfulness. That is something that is not on the equation. Now, I think we all understand that Jesus loves the down and out. We see that throughout the gospel accounts. But I want you to know that Jesus loves the up and outer too. He came to die for both types of sinners. And in this sermon, he's helping both. And specifically, the self-righteous up-and-outer to the true condition of his or her heart. If you want to know the condition of your heart, Jesus is about to give you a litmus test. Do you want to really know where you stand with God? Watch what you do when somebody wrongs you. There are two approaches to take, and Jesus puts them both on the table for us to consider. First of all, there's the natural approach. We might call it the legal approach. It's in verse 38. The law says you have rights, so insist on them. The law says you have rights, point number one, so insist on them. Jesus begins and says, you have heard, verse 38, that it has been said. He repeats this phrase six times in Matthew chapter 5. He's contrasting surface righteousness with heart righteousness. The self-righteous versus true righteousness. The section's about righteousness. He had said back in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I think I've read that many times to think those that do good and then they take it on the chin for that. And that's certainly part of it. But those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake also include more fundamentally those who believe that the way that you obtain righteousness is by grace, and those that believe that it's by their merit. And there's this contrast that Jesus is developing here to help us to see where we're at. He had said in verse 20 that if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to heaven. Because there are those that are just flat out convinced, I'm good, I add something to the standing that I have with God. Jesus helps us to see with six different examples what's really going on in terms of our righteousness. So you've never killed anybody. He starts with that one. Okay. Have you ever been so angry that you called another person a fool? If you have, you're liable to the hell of fire, says Jesus in verse 22. He doesn't play with us. It's not very loving to talk about hell, is it? Yes, it is if you're talking to people who are heading there but don't know it. This is Jesus' heart. Maybe anger is not where you struggle. Maybe it's sex. I've never committed adultery, you insist. And Jesus says, well, if you've lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. So even though others might think, hey, I'm a good person, Jesus says, I've broken God's law and I'm guilty. It's so easy to look at the surface of things and miss the real problem beneath the surface. To illustrate that, Jesus moves to the delicate subject next of divorce. I may never commit adultery, but he says that if I divorce my spouse without biblical grounds, I am putting her in a situation where she needs to remarry just to survive. And this means I am responsible for two adulteries, my ex-spouses and the person who married my ex-spouse. And so while I'm telling everybody and insisting I'm a good person, in the eyes of God, I'm a lawbreaker. Then he moves to oath. The legalist, the self-righteous says, don't swear falsely in a court of law. That's what the good book says. I've never done that. I'm a good person. Not so fast, says Jesus. I say to you, don't swear anywhere. In fact, you don't need to take oaths because you should let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more than that comes from an evil heart. At this point, if you're in the crowd, Jesus' words are convicting you. And that's a good thing. For you're starting to see how much you need a Savior. And if you're a disciple, his words are equipping you to live the kind of life that pleases God, which is your heart's desire, because you know that you're standing before this holy God is based on his grace, and the ability to live this life he calls you to is also based on his grace. But Jesus has more to say. He moves into this fifth example in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He's again quoting from the Torah. He's citing another stipulation that God had given to the nation of Israel to prepare her for living in the promised land. One of the most well-known phrases in the Bible. This may be your first time to ever come to church, but I bet you've heard the phrase, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It sounds so harsh, doesn't it? Actually, it's an expression of divine mercy. How could this be so? When God said eye for an eye, he actually intended it to limit vengeance. It's true. Let's look back and see what he actually says. Go in your Bible, we'll be back in Matthew 5, but go back to the Torah, the law, and go to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus in chapter 21. This teaching is in two primary places. It's also touched on a third place. We'll look at both of the primary places. Exodus 21, beginning in verse 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hits her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The other is in Leviticus 24, if you'll go over to Leviticus, the 24th chapter, and notice verses 19 and 20. Leviticus 24, I'm going to start in verse 17. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. So, eye for eye was designed to limit retaliation and curb the evil inclinations of the hearts of man. How did it work? The law said, if a man strikes you so that you lose an eye, you may require the retribution of the man's eye, but no more. You can't take both of his eyes, and you certainly can't kill him. The purpose of this law is to prevent unending bloodbaths and feuds. It established the limit. So somebody takes your eye. That's a terrible thing, yes. Okay, his eye may be taken. Emphasis on the word may, because it didn't have to happen. But this must be just retribution, not vengeance. One eye lost, one eye taken. No more than that. And keep something else in mind, as we heard in the Exodus passage, verse 22. It says, as the judge is determined. So who would decide whether an eye would be taken? Whether a tooth would be taken? Not the person who lost the eye or the tooth, but the judges. This law never gave individuals the right to exact vengeance. This was a matter for the judges in the court system. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say, the God of the Old Testament was so harsh and unloving. That is not true. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. I will grant that there's a different tone in the Old Testament. It is full of laws. But why is that the case? These laws are actually an expression of a very kind and gracious God who doesn't change. And the answer is because there's something different going on in the Old Testament than in the New Testament when it comes to sin. In the Old Testament, we see God coming in the person of His Son and removing sin. This is what the cross is all about. But in the Old Testament, He is revealing the sin that needs to be removed. In black and white, so everybody understands what's going on. He's showing why the cross will be necessary. But He's also going a step further, and I don't think we think about this enough. In the Old Testament, He's actually controlling sin. This is what the law does. And this, too, is an expression of love from God for His wayward world. The law actually hinders the spread of sin in His world. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains, the main intent of the Mosaic legislation was to control excesses. In this case in particular, it was to control anger and violence and the desire for revenge. I mean, we understand this. We have inherited from Adam a sinful nature that instead of trusting God, who says, justice is mine and I will repay, wants to take the matter into our own hands. So if anybody harms us, we are immediately thinking, what can I do to get back at that person and hurt them even worse than they hurt me? From our earliest days, says Lloyd-Jones, we have this desire for revenge. It is one of the most hideous and ugly results of the fall of man and of original sin. Now, in the lunchroom where you work or go to school, we call it drama. Did you hear what so-and-so did to me? Well, let me tell you what I'm going to do to so-and-so, and I'd like for you to be a part of this. This is human nature. So God gave this law and others like it. Why? Because He's hard? No. But because He knows sinners are hard. So He graciously put some boundaries in place to keep His image bearers from destroying themselves while His plan is in motion ultimately for Him to send His Son to rescue us out of that. This is what the law does. It reveals sin, and it curbs sin. It says, listen, if you do this, this is going to happen, consequence. Oh, I don't want the consequence, so I better not do that. And ultimately, His law exposes us as sinners and shows us how much we need a Savior. If you want to see a clear example of this, you don't need to turn to it, you could probably quote. This is also in Leviticus. This is 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is God's law. There's a negative that is prohibited. Don't take vengeance. But then there's the positive. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. And this convicts us, doesn't it? Yes, unless we do what self-righteous people always do. When a sinner hears eye for an eye, he sees an opportunity to retaliate. It's true. Watch how this happens. This is what was happening in Jesus' day and still happening in our day. When God said eye for an eye, He meant to limit sin, to curb sin, to control sin. But the Pharisees, the self-righteous, turns this negative restraint into a positive expectation. Hey, buddy, that guy just kicked you in the eye. Are you just going to stand there and take it? You need to hit him back in the eye. Make him pay. That's what you must do. That's what God said in the law you're supposed to do. Eye for an eye. Self-righteous sinner can make God's law say whatever he wants it to say. This is precisely what he always does. So he gets hurt by somebody. And immediately, he's already thinking about revenge. Initially, he feels guilty about that desire, rightly so, because retribution is something that God alone has the right to give. His conscience that God has given him is telling him that he needs help, just like the guy who hurt him. In fact, this turning in his soul is telling him that he needs the same thing the other guy needs. A new heart. One that refuses to cause pain or to seek revenge for the pain. But instead, love the sinner, trust God to make things right with the other sinner. This is all what he feels initially. But then he does something that just makes all that inner turmoil go away. He stops looking at God's intent for the law, which is to show him how much he needs a Savior, and he starts using God's law, think of this, to bolster the fallacy of his own self-righteousness. Jesus holds this up as the first approach to take when someone wrongs you, and it's the one we all bring to the table. The legal approach, the surface approach. The law says you have rights, and you better insist on those, because that's what God told you you should do. And that's what I do. I'm a good person. I insist on being treated rightly. You don't, and I'm going to make you pay. Secondly, Jesus says, actually, when you have been sinned against, you have an opportunity. So be like me. That's the point of verses 39 to 42. You have an opportunity. So be like me. But I say to you, now, stop and carefully consider the pronouns in that statement. But I say to you, I is King Jesus. He is continuing to give the Sermon on the Mount, his kingdom manifesto. This is kingdom living 101. He's explaining how things work in his kingdom. Are these instructions for everyone? Be careful how you answer that question. The answer to that is no, because not everybody's in his kingdom. Who is? I say to you. He's talking directly to his disciples, to the poor in spirit, he identified back in verse 3, to the meek, to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and then find their hunger satisfied by putting their total trust in him, the Messiah. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, in his commentary, so helpful, I quote from him again, says, there's possibly no passage in Scripture which has produced as much heat and disputation as this very teaching, which says to not resist evil and to be loving and forgiving. He said that because people then, he's writing 75 years ago, and now, continue to turn to this passage to teach that all forms of resistance are wrong. Verse 39, do not resist the one who is evil. So there's no need for military, no need for police, no grounds to protect yourself from a burglar if he breaks into your house. Count Tolstoy, years ago, said that to have soldiers or police or even magistrates is unchristian. He said that evil is not to be resisted, and he cites Jesus' teaching right here. But it all comes back to the question, who is you? Who is the you? But I say to you, to whom is Jesus giving this standard? Again, Lloyd-Jones' insights are so helpful for me, and I want you to consider how he puts this. We must never regard the Sermon on the Mount as a code of ethics. We must not think of it as being a new kind of law to replace the old Mosaic law. This teaching is not for nations or for the world. Indeed, we can go further and say that this teaching has nothing to do with a man who is not a Christian. We must be new men and born again before we can live such a life. Until a man comes under grace, he must be kept under the law. It is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Until the Spirit of Christ enters us, then something higher is expected of us, but not until then. I think that's very helpful. So let me say to you, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're actually reading somebody else's mail at this point. This is not how you become a Christian. These instructions are for those who have received Jesus Christ as their King and Messiah and Savior. These are for born-again people who have His ability, because He's taken up residence in them, to put what we're about to see into practice. By the way, for those of us who are Jesus followers, we have the ability to do what He's about to say to us. Those are going to be very difficult. But He's not talking to you, non-believer. The eye for an eye passage in the Old Testament, the law, is what you need. And what it's saying to you right now is you are a lawbreaker and you need a Savior. Once you receive this Savior who has come, He will bring you the ability to do what we're about to talk about. So, brothers and sisters, we have two instructions from our Savior here. First of all, He shows us how to overcome evil with good in verses 39 to 41. Listen again as we speak to us. But I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Retaliation has no place in the life of the follower of Jesus. The law of an eye for an eye was given in the Old Testament as a concession. It put a limit on retaliation because of the sinfulness of man's heart. But even the Old Testament tells us, that Jesus, the Messiah, would come to give people new hearts. In Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. So when Jesus comes into a person's life, a change of heart occurs. And along with this change of heart, now comes a new responsibility for how you relate to people when they sin against you. Resist not evil, says Jesus in the King James. The verb resist means to oppose, to withstand, to set oneself against something. So wait. Doesn't Paul, doesn't Peter, don't James, don't they all teach us to resist the evil one? Are they contradicting Jesus? No. Jesus is not referring to evil in the sense of sinfulness, nor is He telling us not to resist the evil one, the devil. We'll later talk about that even in what we call the Lord's Prayer. But He's saying to not resist the one who is evil, that is, an evil person who wrongs us personally. To make this clear, He proceeds to give three examples of what this might look like. Evil people seeking to hurt us. There's the guy who slaps us, verse 39. There's the guy who sues us, verse 40. There's the guy who commandeers our service, verse 42. And Jesus says, don't resist those individuals. In fact, He calls for three rather shocking responses to that which is evil. Let's look at these carefully. Number one, turn the other cheek. Verse 39. King James says, whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Notice something very important. Which cheek is hit first? The right cheek. See that? Since most people in the world are right-handed, which hand landed the blow? The right hand. So if a right-handed man hits you on your right cheek, which part of his hand did he use? He slapped you with the back of his hand, didn't he? Rabbinic law said that it's twice as insulting to be hit with the back of the hand. The issue in verse 39 is not so much physical violence, although it hurt physically, no question that it's slapped in the face. The issue is insult, gross insult. How are Christians respond when they are insulted and they're viciously misrepresented? Oh, how we hate to take key to this. We need this in this year. How do we retaliate? Are we to wait for just the right moment to get even? Are we to mobilize forces against the person? Jesus said, turn the other cheek also. Jesus says we are to endure the insult, which means we must willingly surrender our personal rights. We're not saying that that was right. We're surrendering our rights. Jesus later practiced what he here preaches. Remember his trial? Remember he's being brutally mistreated by the hostile Jewish police? They beat him. They pull out his beard. They insult the perfect Son of God. But he does not retaliate, does he? He turns the other cheek, and then he hands over to the Romans. And the Roman soldiers take up where the Jewish police stop. More beatings, more insults, but still no retaliation on his part. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he endures the cross. He's fulfilling Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheek to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from the straight and sitting. Let's be honest, most of us will never likely be slapped in the face. We may have been, and some of us may face that, but the reality is most of us won't experience that. But we will all be mistreated by people at work or at school. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a relative that just mocks us because we believe in Jesus. How are we to respond? Jesus says, no resentment. No retaliation. Extend the other cheek. What does that mean, practically speaking, to extend the other cheek? You won't find cheek mentioned in Romans 12, but I think you find the answer. If you go to Romans 12, listen to what Paul has to say about how to respond to evil. How are we to respond when people do evil things to us? This is the end of Romans chapter 12. He says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. And give, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Possible, as much as it lies within you, live peaceably with all. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So when someone does something wrong, are we supposed to just take it? No, Paul says, fight back, but you fight back with good. You study your enemy. Find out what his needs are. If he needs food, you give it to him. You don't just take it. Don't be passive. You can't be passive when you've been wrong. You study. You go back. And you overcome evil with good, knowing that your Father will take care of it. During the Second World War, some American soldiers living in the Far East had an Oriental servant boy caring for their needs. And they constantly were mistreating him with practical jokes. They never became angry. This was always smiling at them. Finally, they felt guilty and apologized. And he surprised them with his reply. That's okay. I apologize, too, for sitting into your seat. That is eye for an eye, isn't it? You insult me? Sit in the seat. But not for Jesus' followers. Retaliation is not Christ-like. Indeed, it displeases our Lord. It sends the world the wrong message about him. It was Spurgeon who said, Christians are to be as the anvil when bad men are the hammers. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, 21-23, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. this one to recover from the first shocking example, Jesus gives us a second shocking example of how to respond to evil. Throw in the cloak, he says. Verse 40. If anyone would sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now most of us don't have tunics and cloaks, so this doesn't ring true to us. So let's think about what exactly he's saying. Every Jewish man had a tunic. In fact, even poor people had more than one tunic. A tunic is your undergarment. Jesus described a lawsuit where a person's tunic is being sought. Someone is suing you to take away your undergarment. You're accused of pointing your undergarment. And Jesus says, let him have your cloak as well. Your cloak is your blanket-like outer garment. Your cloak is more valuable than the tunic. The cloak was used as a robe during the day and a blanket at night. And while most men had a change of tunics, you usually had just one cloak. Under Old Testament law, the outer cloak was a protected possession. Exodus 22:26 says that if someone takes another person's cloak, he has to return it by nightfall. This is the law. A person's cloak is your possession, and nobody can keep that overnight. What does Jesus say? He says that his disciples are to willingly part with what they may legally keep. The issue in verse 40 is not lawsuit. The issue is our attitude towards our possessions, our property, our rights. Jesus expects his followers to not always be demanding their rights. They're to emphasize their duty as his followers. Now, is there more instruction in the Bible about rights and how to respond when legal issues are violated? Yes, the Bible has more to say than this, but not less than this for the follower of Jesus. Our primary duty is to love God with all of our hearts and to love our neighbors, even those who mistreat us. Shocking? Yeah, and Jesus isn't done yet. Third example, go the extra mile. Verse 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him. I love how the King James puts it, twain. The Romans ruled the world in Jesus' day. Roman soldiers were stationed all over the place to keep peace. Pax Romana. The Jews despised the presence of the Roman soldiers in the land of Israel. They hated one particular policy. Suppose a Roman soldier is walking down the road in an occupied country and he passes you. He's got the right to require you to drop whatever you're doing and help him carry his load. He can commandeer civilian labor. He can force you to carry his backpack up to 1 Roman mile, 1,000 paces. Remember Siren of Cyrene? Just standing there, pick up that cross, you carry it for him. He has nothing to say to that. This kind of policy infuriated the Jews, as you can imagine. So what did Jesus say we're to do if a soldier does that to us? He says, you're to do what he asks you to do. Go with him 1 mile. And then you volunteer to carry it another mile. This is shocking. Who does such a thing? This is not natural. This goes against every instinct in our being. That is, until someone enters our being, until someone comes into our heart, and he gives us new instincts. Is there ever a limit to this cheek turning, cloak giving, and going the second mile? The answer is yes. There are other passages that address mistreatment. Sometimes just taking it is not the correct response. Case in point, Jesus himself. Remember at Jesus' trial when one of the officers struck him with his hand? What did Jesus do? He does not turn the other cheek. He looks at the man, and those who are in the assembly hear his word. And he speaks, He says, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? When it was merely a matter of personal insult, Jesus takes it. He teaches his followers. Just take it. It's just a matter of personal insult. But if there's a violation of justice, and it's in the best interest of the other person and of the whole situation for that to be brought to light, I think that's what's happening there. Jesus pointed out. If someone has put it this way, I like this. It's a limit imposed by love. I'm willing to take the insult personally, but if it's in your best interest or other people's best interest, I may not just take that. I may overcome evil with good by responding to that. Kind of like, although the situation's different, you need to turn to Galatians 2, but in verses 11 and 14, we're told there that Paul withstood Peter. Why? Because Peter wasn't doing the loving thing. Peter was actually discriminating against the Gentile believers in the church. He wouldn't eat with them. And so Paul confronted him to his face. He challenged him because of love for him and for love for the brothers there. Lloyd-Jones shares a couple of examples of people who put Jesus' teaching into practice. The first is a man named Billy Bray. Before his conversion, Billy Bray was a fighter, and people were afraid of him. Then Christ saved him. One day, down in the mine where he worked, a man who had previously been fearful of Bray and had heard of his conversion decided to take advantage of the situation. So without any provocation, he approaches Bray and he hits him. Bray could have easily decked the fellow, and in his pre-Christ days would have done just that. But instead, this time, he looks at him and says, "May God forgive you as I forgive you." And he did no more. As a result, the guy endured several days of turmoil in his soul. He doesn't know how to respond to that. And he's eventually converted and become to follow Jesus himself. That's the example of Billy Gray. The other example, someone you may probably have heard of if you're a believer and read about missions, is Hudson Taylor, the now famous missionary of China. One evening, Hudson Taylor hired a boat to take him to the other side of a river. The boat arrives. Before he can get on the boat that he has hired and drifted, a wealthy Chinese man who doesn't recognize Taylor, Taylor, though he's from England, has taken on the attire of a Chinese, so he looks Chinese, he's dressed like a Chinese. So the wealthy Chinese man comes up, doesn't recognize Taylor, and strikes him with such force that Taylor falls into the mud. And then he takes his spot on the boat. Taylor says nothing. But the boatman said, "No, that foreigner called me, and that boat is his, and he will go first." The guy realizes what he's done. Taylor proceeds to get into the boat and invites the other man to join him. And he begins to share with this man about why he's responded the way he responded and shares about the grace of God. I think that's what this is all about. We overcome evil with good. And yet Jesus isn't finished yet. He shows us how to overcome evil with good. And then he goes even a step further. And he says, verse 42, we're to be givers. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is like shocking on top of shocking. Three things stand out from that verse. First, an imperative, give. What Jesus says here is a command, not a suggestion for his followers. Two, it's an emphatic command. You give. The second person pronoun highlights the responsibility of every person in this room and on this planet who says, "I'm a Jesus follower." This is not for the crowd. This is for you and me if we say we're Jesus followers. Third, notice the object. As Augustine pointed out, Jesus did not say, "Give whatever you're asked," but "Give to whomsoever you're asked." We must not be tight-fisted with our possessions. We are to give to those in need. We may not always give what a person asks, but we ought to attempt to do what's in the best interest of that person in need at a time. For instance, it would be foolish to give a man with alcohol in his breath the money that he requests. He's going to likely squander it for more alcohol. What would he just for the man? Well, certainly it would be some concern. Not get out of my life, you bum. Some concern. Maybe a good meal. Maybe some counsel. Maybe some accountability. Some bringing into his life that which would help him. Set him free from his bondage. The point Jesus says, to whoever it is, you're to be a giver, not my problem. Are there other factors to consider? Yeah. Proverbs 17:18 warns about loaning money indiscriminately. That would be foolish. It's not even in the best interest of the person who's asking for the money. And yet Jesus is clear. If there is a need that's real, we're to be givers. Proverbs 3:27, withhold not good from them to whom it is due when it's in your power to do it. And of course, our greatest motivation for being givers is God Himself. God is the greatest giver. And if Jesus is our Savior, it's our privilege calling to be like our Father. In Luke 6, you see sort of the parallel account to the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus there says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. These are challenging words, aren't they? And I think they cause all of us to stop as we take inventory and ask this question. Are we giving the world a good picture of Jesus? We need to be honest about this question. Are we giving the world a good picture of Jesus? To be like Jesus, I want to suggest there are three things that need to happen in this order. First of all, to be like Jesus, we must die to self. None of this will happen if self is our motivation. George Mueller was an incredible giver, and this was the key to his life. Mueller cared for thousands of orphans, and here's where he said it started. Quote, there was a day when I died to self, my opinions, preferences, tastes, and will, died to the world, its approval and censure. Died to the approval or blame of my brethren or friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. To be like Jesus, this is essential. We must die to self. Have you died to self? Have you ever truly surrendered your will to God's will? To become the person that Jesus is describing, the will has to be totally surrendered to Him. Are you living that way now? To be like Jesus, we must die to self. Secondly, to be like Jesus, we must receive from Jesus. And think with me on this. To be like Jesus, we must receive from Jesus. This is the beauty of the gospel of grace. Jesus doesn't in the Sermon on the Mount just say, be like me. Or we all be in big trouble because that's our problem. We're not like Him. We can't be like Him. We've got hearts that aren't like Him. We're self-focused sinners. But what He says, and He will say this as He concludes the Sermon on the Mount, when He says, ask and you will see, is come to me. Believe in me. Receive from me. And I will enter your life. And I will transform you inside out so that you begin to look like me. Are you full of anger this morning on the inside? Then receive Jesus. And by that I mean receive him as your Savior if you've never done so. But if you are his follower, if you've been born again, receive from Jesus every day. He says the fruit of the Spirit, if he gives the Spirit to us, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. So to be like him, we must receive from him. We are a people who are constantly receiving. We receive his salvation, which is why now we're going to heaven, but we receive from him every day the ability to be this kind of people. Thirdly, to be like Jesus, we must view every situation as an opportunity to walk in his steps, including, especially perhaps, when we've been wrong. To be like Jesus, we must view every situation as an opportunity to walk in his steps. Earthly pleasures vainly call me. I would be like Jesus. Nothing worldly shall enthrall me. I would be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. This is my song, in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you. And you have shown us today how much we need Jesus. We hear your words, Lord Jesus, and we are convicted by them, and we're also encouraged by them. You have shown us how to diffuse situations. We need your help right now. We want to do what you've invited us to do. We want to ask that we might receive. I pray, Father, for those in this room that have never received Jesus as their Savior, perhaps it's someone at home, would you give them grace right now to ask? They have seen today from your law a standard that they can't keep. And they've heard Jesus describe a response that they know they lack the power to give. Oh, that they might ask, and that you might give them a new heart and forgiveness and eternal life. Please do that. We will celebrate your grace in doing that. And I pray for all of us. We are living in a day in which there is much evil. And our tendency is to be like those who are evil. And we said to be like your Son. So we're asking that you give us power right now to do that. I ask the Psalm that in their homes they're experiencing abuse and hurt. Pray you give them grace. There may be more than just this instruction. Your word is filled with instruction on what to do when we're in difficult situations. Give them what they need, I pray. Some of us are experiencing it where we work. As your followers, we're beginning to experience it more and more in our society. Give us grace. Give us the power to forgive, the power to walk the second mile, the power to lay down our rights that they might see the beauty of your in and through us, through prayer, for his glory. Let's sing that song, I Would Be Like Jesus, if you stand with me in front of us. Earthly pleasures mainly call me, I would be like Jesus. Nothing worldly shall enthrall me, I would be like Jesus. Be like Jesus in my song, in the home and in the throng. Jesus all day long, I would be like Jesus. let's continue to pray this song.
He has broken every fetter. I would be my Jesus, that my soul may serve him better. I would be my Jesus. He like me subjects my song in the home and in the Jesus all day long, I would be my Jesus. All the way from earth to glory, I would be my Jesus. Tell me o'er and o'er the story, I would be my Jesus. Be like Jesus in my song, in the home and in the throne. Be like Jesus all day long, I would be my Jesus.
Let's sing the chorus one more time, just the chorus and we'll finish on this.
Be like Jesus, it's my song, in the home and in the throne. Be like Jesus all day long, I would be like Jesus.
Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that while you're trying to be like Jesus, we're part of a family that has the same desire, and we can encourage each other in our community groups here today. We'll be talking about implications and praying for one another. Oh, what a joy. I appreciate each of you. Spend some time catching up with one another before we leave. Just talking for wine. They've been without power all week, still without power. I think maybe the fibers have been losing power, maybe now. I don't know where they're at. Anybody else not have power still? I mean, praying for one another in that regard. And it's good to have Megan's parents have moved to be with us, and we give them a Southern Ohio welcome. She's in the hospital this week in a ice storm, but we're glad to have Kevin and Dan here this morning. So take time to see one another, encourage one another, and Lord bless you, and have a good rest of your day.